If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 63 to 71. Luke chapter 22, 63 to 71. This is now the word of God. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. You are the sovereign, the most high, the creator of all things, and also the judge of all things. And we come and present ourselves before you, Father, in gratitude and in joy and in worship. Because, Father, we know that we were created for your glory. We were created for your pleasure. We were created to honor you. And this is why we come this morning to worship and to give thanks and to glorify and honor you. Father, it is the desire of our heart that we might be molded into the image of Christ, that we might walk in a manner that pleases you, and for that we come and study your word. Father, we ask that as we study, that your Spirit would give us understanding, that you would show us truth that we might not otherwise understand or grasp, but Father, we depend upon your Spirit, the teacher, to show us these things. And Father, it is our prayer that you would open hearts, and that you would open eyes, and that you would open ears, that today men might hear your word, that your Spirit might convict, and that your Spirit might draw, and that the glory of Jesus would be so evident that even those who are lost would be compelled to confess him as Lord and be saved. We ask for this. We pray for those who are redeemed, that God, again, you might encourage our hearts through your word, that you might encourage the way we live, that you might guide and direct us and even confront our hearts, that God, we might shake off the dust of the world and that we might walk in newness and holiness again. Lord God, guide and direct us as your word does what only it can do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue this narrative of the suffering of Christ. And we've come to what we'll call in Luke's gospel today the trial of the Sanhedrin. But even as we talked about last week, I hope you don't misunderstand what we mean by that title. Last week we called it the trial of Peter. And throughout these final chapters, what you see is what we've said, that Jesus is going to stand before various groups of people. He's going to stand before Annas, he stands before Caiaphas, he stands before the Sanhedrin, he'll stand before Pilate, and then he'll stand before Herod, and he'll stand before Pilate again. Ultimately, he'll be laid out before all the Jewish people who are there in Jerusalem, and it appears that Jesus is on trial over and over and over and over. But don't misunderstand. Even though Jesus is standing before various men or groups, it is never Jesus who is actually on trial. I would call your attention to Psalm 11. I think it's a great one. David writes, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." Always like Psalm 11 because of its encouragement. But you take David here, who is facing some sort of injustice. We don't know specifically what it was. Some sort of danger. It was so dangerous, in fact, that David's friends counseled David, "You should flee. You should flee as a bird, David. Get out of here." And they tell David the reason you should flee is because the wicked They have their arrow on the string. And in the darkness, they're going to shoot at the upright of heart. There's a lethal danger, David, in which they will kill you. And then they ask David this question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question. If the whole system is corrupt, if the whole system is just, you know, blown of justice, and you can't get, quote, a fair trial if you go before the judge, and if you stand there and the system is broken and the system is corrupt and the judges are corrupt, David, there's nothing you can do. The only thing you can do is run. David completely changes the perspective of his counselors when he says, look, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. David's friends tell David to flee because the whole system is corrupt and you can't get a fair trial. And David said, you're looking at the wrong court. You're looking at the wrong judge. There's a higher court. There's a higher judge. There is a trial going on, but it's not the one you think. God is watching. God is trying the hearts of men. God is judging what takes place, including the corrupt foundations that you refer to. David is standing before corrupt judges on the earth, but what the corrupt judges don't realize is that at the same time they are standing before the righteous judge of heaven. And so the question that you would ask even from Psalm 11 and the one that we will translate to Luke 22 is that who is really on trial here? That's the question. You might think that Jesus is on trial. Sure, he's standing before men. They're asking him all the questions. Yeah, they're going to render verdicts about Jesus. They'll even condemn him and they'll carry out their punishments. But the question you have to ask when you read this final saga is who is really on trial? Who is really in danger of judgment when you read this final narrative? They're going to kill Jesus, but in 3 days, what's going to happen? Up from the grave he arose, right? And it's over. But these men who condemn the Lord, and these men who reject the Lord, and these men who will turn the Lord over to be crucified, their decisions will bring upon them a judgment that will last for all eternity. That's why I call this the trial of the Sanhedrin. And I don't mean that it's Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. I mean it's Jesus' trial of the Sanhedrin. It looks like Jesus is the one on trial. In reality, it's that entire Jewish religious court. They're on trial before God. This, by the way, you know, is a big deal. And it happens to every human. Everyone gets the opportunity at some point in their life to stand before the revelation of God. Now, some may only receive the revelation of creation. That may be all they get. Some may only see that the sun rises in the east every morning and sets in the west every day, and that there is a faithful God who must have put all this together. Paul says in Romans 1, that's enough to condemn man. Maybe that's all they get. Others, especially where we live, have been much more fortunate to be exposed to the gospel, to be exposed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, his perfection, his holiness, his deity, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his coming again. We've been subject to all of those things. And what you have to understand is that when God sees fit to show you the truth, you are on trial. You are. You are being given evidence and standing before a holy judge, and he is watching how you respond to the truth you're given. That's true of humanity. You may not see the judge. You may not be aware of the court, but it's happening. It's happening here in Luke 22. It happens to some of us, it happens to all of us at some point in our life. And some of you, it may happen this very morning, in which the Lord reveals truth and you are called to respond. So this morning we come to the trial of the Sanhedrin. Incidentally, it's the only trial before the Jews that Luke includes. I told you last week that Jesus actually goes on trial before them 3 times. He gets arrested in the garden, and that army and those temple police and chief priests, they all make this sort of posse parade, and they're leading Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, and the first place they take him is to the house of Caiaphas. And they do that in the middle of the night. It's illegal. They're not supposed to be able to do that. You can't have a trial during a feast. You can't have a trial at night. You can't have a trial in secret. They're breaking all kinds of laws, but they do it. And so they take Jesus to the house of Caiaphas because Caiaphas is the high priest and they're going to put Jesus on trial. But as they go into the courtyard and they're headed to the house, you'll remember from last week, that on the way, Annas intercepts them. Now, Annas is kind of the godfather of Judaism. He's the mafia ruler of the religious establishment. Annas had been high priest, and then all of his sons had been high priest, and now Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, is high priest. So make no mistake who's pulling the strings and calling the shots, right? And so Annas, to make sure everybody knows who's in charge, intercepts that train. And that's the first trial of Jesus. And it happens right there in the courtyard where Annas begins to question Jesus and who do you think you are mentality. Remember, and that's when Jesus says, what wrong have I done? And Annas actually has Jesus punched in the mouth. It's an intimidation tactic so that Jesus understands who's really in control in Israel. That's the whole idea. That was trial number one. You read about that trial, by the way, in John's gospel. From there, Jesus leaves Annas and he goes into Caiaphas' house, and they go up into the upper room in the house of Caiaphas, and there you have this little private secret trial where Caiaphas now puts the Lord on trial, and that's where they bring in the false witnesses, remember, who say that we've heard this man saying he'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and they basically finally demand that Jesus testify, which was also illegal in a Jewish trial, but they say, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ or not? And of course, Jesus says, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, right? Remember, the big deal, they tear their robes and all that kind of stuff and say he's blasphemed. Well, then they lead Jesus out of Caiaphas' house and back through the courtyard. Remember, that's what we saw last week, because that's when Peter denies for the third time, and the Lord looks at Peter and they make eye contact. It's an awful scene for Peter. But they're on their way then for trial number three. Trial number three is the sort of political trial. It's the sham trial. It's all for appearance's sake, because the trial at night was technically illegal. They're going to try to get Jesus condemned, not just by Rome, but by all of Israel. And so there has to be some sort of public trial where the people will know Jesus was on trial, Jesus sinned. And so now we're going to trial number three. We're going to do it all again, but we're going to do it in public so that everybody will see that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy and whatever else they want to trump up against him. Luke only includes the third trial. He doesn't include the meeting with Annas. He doesn't include that first trial up in Caiaphas' house. Luke only includes this third one, and there's a reason. Luke has a specific point that he wants to make, and so what we want to ask anytime we read a gospel account is, what is Luke driving at? Now, we can always pull together the whole story, and that's certainly beneficial, but we also want to find out, Luke, what was your message? You didn't include the first two. You only included the third one. Why this one? Why was this the trial that you saw fit to include? What is the message you wanted us to see? Now, certainly on one hand, we could see that Luke's theme of showing us the identification of Jesus is continuing. We've talked about that, right? That Luke wants you to see that Jesus is now identifying with sinners. We saw it in the garden when he felt the full condemnation of God, remember? That's when he's crying out, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is facing hell. He's facing condemnation. He's identifying with us. We saw it then with his arrest. Remember, he was mocked as a fraud. You've got that kiss of Judas coming up to mock him. We've got him being defended as though he's some sort of rebel or one inciting a riot. That's what Peter does when he pulls out the sword. Ultimately, we get him arrested as a thief. You could continue on with this in this text, see him punished as a false prophet because they're sort of mocking him and making him testify while they're punching him. You see him tried as a liar. Right, they're going to put him on trial and ask him to give a testimony of himself, and they're going to tell him he's lying. And ultimately, you see him condemned as a blasphemer. That's what they're going to say. He's blasphemed. He's declared himself to be God. You know, Jesus was none of those things. He wasn't a sinner. He wasn't a fraud. He wasn't a rebel. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a false prophet. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a blasphemer. But he was treated as all of those things. Why? Because he's identifying with us. That's what he's doing. He's taking upon himself our iniquity. He's taking upon himself our shame. He's taking upon himself our rebellion. And he's about to be punished at the hands of God for what we are and what we've done. That's the identification of the Lord. Luke made that clear back in the upper room when Jesus announced that he would be numbered with the transgressors. That's what you see happening. It, by the way, is going to come to its full extent, if you want to look forward a little bit. It'll come to its full culmination. You'll realize it totally in Luke 23:41. When Jesus is on the cross and the criminal next to him is sort of mocking Jesus, and the other criminal looks up and says this, and by the way, only Luke records this as well, but Luke 23:41, the other criminal says, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Luke's the only one to include that statement, but he does it because it fits the narrative. We've got a sinless man being treated as a sinful man. Everything is wrong. Everything is backward. And certainly you can pull that out of Luke 22. Certainly this text here, we could go all into how Jesus is identifying with us. He's doing it all throughout this suffering monologue, this suffering narrative that we're reading about. But when you read this last segment of Luke 22, this trial of the Sanhedrin, beyond all of that, there's one thing that flies off the page. There's one thing that has to certainly be the main point. It is the overwhelming charge against the Lord. It is the reason that Luke remains for you as to why Jesus is being condemned. The elephant in the room, the big bombshell, if you will, and that is that Jesus claimed to be God. No doubt you can't see anything else. It's the overwhelming theme. Jesus claims to be God. You can't miss it. It's the massive story. Earlier in the upper room, Jesus proclaimed that Isaiah 53, that's me, he said. And now we have Jesus claiming, in fact, that he is God. And Luke doesn't include anything else. He doesn't tell us about the trial of Annas, where Jesus claimed to be innocent. He doesn't tell us about the trial of Caiaphas, where Jesus was sort of attacked by false witnesses. Luke doesn't include any of that. Luke includes one piece of evidence, and one piece of evidence only is why Jesus was condemned, and that is because Jesus claimed to be God. It jumps out. That's the main point. And so as we look through this final segment of Luke 22, we'll talk about this claim and what it brought into the life of Jesus. So let's look at 3 points here this morning. The first thing I want to show you is that this claim that Jesus was God was a contemptible claim. I want you to see that, a contemptible claim. By that I mean that when Jesus claimed this, it immediately brought contempt into his life. Look at 63 to 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Now, if you don't have the other gospel accounts and you're just reading through Luke, verse 63 kind of comes out of nowhere at you. You read that these men are beating Jesus and demanding that he prophesy, and that they're slapping him and saying many other things against him, and it sort of causes you to want to ask why. Where did this come from? Well, Matthew's gospel actually answers the question for us. If you read Matthew 26, verse 63, this, by the way, is while he's in that second trial up in Caiaphas' house. It says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God,'" and that, by the way, was illegal. You couldn't demand that someone testify against themselves. "'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to them, 'Him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" Well, now when you read Matthew's gospel, you understand what's happened here. Luke has omitted the trial where this all started. Luke has omitted where at first Jesus announced he was the Son of God. They immediately accused him of blasphemy, and the high priest and the temple priest and all those who were there in that illegal trial in the cloak of darkness, they begin to slap and hit Jesus. And now these temple priests, these people that are, or temple police that are transporting Jesus, they just continued what was started in the house of Caiaphas. They continue to beat him. They blindfold him. They slap him. They beat him. They demand that Jesus, you know, tell them who hit you. It's a mocking thing. Put a blindfold on a guy and punch him in the nose and say, "Now, who hit you?" The irony is that Jesus knew every time who it was that hit him. He could have named them every time. He could have said every single time, "That was John, Peter, James." One guy could rear back and he could say, "Matthew's about to do it." Right? He knew every single time. He is the omniscient Son of God. Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." He knew. Every time one of those men, those police, punched him, he knew who it was. Remember John 1:48, what he said to Nathanael? Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I see you even when you're not right in front of me. He knows. John 2:24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows. And so it's interesting that while they're mocking him as a false prophet, putting a blindfold on him and punching him, saying, tell us who it was, he could have at any time. He could have pointed out every single one of them. He could have played the old thing your dad used to do with you and took their fist and punched himself, right? And said, quit hitting yourself. I mean, he could have done that. He could have done anything he wanted at the moment. He's in total control. And yet you see again his passive obedience. You see again his meekness on display. They mocked him in contempt, and yet he willingly bears it. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's intentional on his part. Peter would later give commentary on this very scene. And listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, pay attention, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. While Jesus was, quote, on trial before these men, did you notice what Jesus perceived? There's a higher trial. There's a bigger trial going on. They don't see it, but I know about it. And so while they would punch Jesus in the face, he didn't defend himself. He didn't fly back at them. He didn't expose them. He didn't judge them. He just entrusted himself to the greater, higher, more just judge. The one who was also watching. The one who was also judging. And by the way, can I point out to you that judge rendered a verdict? In fact, Luke lists the verdict. Look at verse 65. And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. You want to know what the verdict was on these temple police, these soldiers who were holding Jesus in custody? The high court rendered a verdict of these men. And what was the high court's verdict? Blasphemy. They're blasphemers. Every one of them. They're holding in contempt the Son of God. They're blaspheming God made flesh. That verdict comes down. Luke reveals it. These men thought they were holding Jesus in custody when in reality the real trial was on them. The God of heaven, the ultimate judge, was watching the way they responded to Jesus' claim to be God. In that room, Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I will be seated at the right hand of power, and I will come in glory. And God watched to see how these men would respond. And they failed. Instead of submitting to the Lord, they mocked him. Instead of trusting him, they punched him in the face. They committed blasphemy. To them, Jesus' claim was a contemptible claim. There's a second point. That is a confirmable claim. Confirmable. Look at verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Again, I remind you now of what's going on in the Jewish scheme. It says that when it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled, chief priests and scribes, they led him away to their council chamber. This is a sham trial. They broke so many legal rules when they tried Jesus in private, but they did that on purpose. Now, you understand, if they approach Jesus in front of everybody, if they approach Jesus when he has a crowd around, what happens? Jesus humiliates them. Every single time, right? We've already played this game for 2 days in the temple. After Jesus cleared out the temple on Tuesday, and he goes back and he sort of commandeers the place, and he's preaching in the temple, they tried, didn't they? Multiple times to approach him, to accuse him, to condemn him, and what happened every time? He humiliated them. Every single time. Every time. They know if we're going to get anything on him, we can't do it while he's preaching to everybody. That's why they have this little secret trial. And so they pull him up at night where they can surround him, where he's all by himself, and they can bring up their false witnesses, and they can make whatever charge they want. So they go up in the night, and they get all their evidence laid out. They basically lay out their scene. Now we're ready to go before the people. Now we know the charge. Now we know how we're going to get him, and that is that if we press him, he will say he's God. That's what we're going to do. So we're going to take him now back in front of all the people in the daytime with a, quote, legal trial. There's still a lot of things that aren't legal about it. But we're going to go to this, quote, legal trial in front of everybody in the daylight, open court, right? And we're going to get him to say again today in front of everybody what he already said last night in the cloak of darkness. And when we do that, we'll have him condemned. That's the plan. So they pull Jesus here now that it's day, now that it's at the council chamber, and they come up to Jesus and they waste no time, right? They went for hours last night trying to find something. Now they know what it is. I don't worry about the tear down the temple part. That didn't work. Those false witnesses, we know what we're going to do. So right off the bat, they open up the courtroom, they open up the trial, and they go right for the jugular. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us, right? That's what they asked him last night. Last night he answered, we're going to get him. So they asked the question. But Jesus is sharp, right? He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Now, why does he say that? Well, earlier in the night, when they asked him, are you the Christ? What did he tell them? Yep. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. And did they believe him? No. So when they ask him again, it's kind of like, haven't we done this somewhere before? Right? Didn't you already ask me that? Didn't I already answer? And did you believe it? No. Seems kind of pointless for you to be asking again. But he goes on to say, and if I ask you a question, you won't answer. Now, where does that come from? That comes from that trial with Annas. Remember, John 18? This is when they caught him in the courtyard, trial number one. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? There's question number one. Question those who've heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. That's not really a question, but it is a question. Number two, what did I say that was wrong? But if rightly, why do you strike me? That's question number three. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. If I answer, you won't believe. And if I ask you a question, you won't respond. What are we doing here? That's basically it. Jesus knows. He's so sharp. He knows what's going on. They've come now with trial number three, and he knows exactly what the point is. The point is, you want to get me here in the daytime with all these people watching, and you want me to say, I'm the Son of God, so that you can declare blasphemer, and you can condemn me. I know what you want. Now bear in mind, Jesus has already proclaimed himself to be the Son of God once up in Caiaphas' house. How did that work out for him? Not too well, right? They started punching him in the face for that one, blindfolding him, hitting him. So any kind of, you know, sane man, first of all, if you're not God, it would be really stupid to say you are again, right? I mean, if you're not, that would be a bad mistake to stick to that at this point, because they've already beat you up for it once, and now they're ready to kill you over it. Be a foolish mistake. But even at that, can you imagine the Son of God himself, if it were me or you, right? And they said, tell us, are you the Christ? We'd say something like, this is an illegal trial. Why don't you ask all the people about what we did last night? I'm not telling you anything. Ask them why, you know, you people standing around, ask them where they got that question. Ask them what they're asking me about. Ask them where I got this bruise on my face. Everything here is illegal. That's what we'd be doing in it. But we'd be crying out for some sort of, objection, Your Honor. They can't do this, right? Some sort of legality. Get me out of here. We'd call in our lawyers, right? Somebody come in here and defend me. This is all corrupt and it's bogus. But that's not what Jesus does. He knows what they want. And then look, he gives it to them. Exactly. Verse 69. I almost picture a sigh here, right? But from now on, are you listening? The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He just repeats it for them again. And by the way, this is an Old Testament reference, and it's actually two passages that Jesus sort of puts together and repeats again. The first one comes from Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If you've read Daniel, you know he received these night visions about the coming kingdoms, and it terrified him, specifically the coming kingdom of the Antichrist. But Daniel also saw that God's Christ would come and rule the world and rule forever. The key phrase in that is that the Christ in the book of Daniel is called the Son of Man. That's why Jesus took that title. I am the Son of Man. I'm the one Daniel talked about. Jesus also included, sort of intermingling in his statement, Psalm 110:1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus put both of those passages together to identify himself as the Messiah and secondly as the Son of God seated at God's right hand. Now, they're pushing him. They want him to say again exactly what he said the night before, and he does. They push him for it. He exposes them. "You guys, you never stop, basically. You're not in for truth. You just want me to say it again. Well, here it is. I'll say it again. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." But if you'll notice, this time, the chief priests, they don't immediately fly off and say, "Blasphemy." Why? Because now it's for the sake of the commoner standing around. Now we've got, you know, the hairy unwashed out here, the people that don't know any better. And there's a chance they might not be sharp enough to pick up on what he just said. In the upper room, when Jesus made this statement, the chief priest all knew exactly what he meant. They knew he was claiming to be God. But the chief priests are a little concerned. "I know he means he's God, but Liam might not know," right? Kermit might not figure that out. They might not get it, right? So they're going to double down. Look at what they do in verse 70. "And they all said to him, 'Are you the Son of God then?'" It's basically like a prosecutor saying, "One more time for the jury, let's get this straight. Are you saying that you're the Son of God?" Right? They just want to make sure everybody gets what's going on here. "Are you the Son of God? Is that what you're saying to everybody? That you are God? Is that what you're saying?" Notice Jesus' statement. He said to them, "Yes, I am." Unequivocal claim to be the Son of God, right? No doubt about it. In front of everybody, when they ask him point blank, "Are you God's son?" His answer is yes. Jesus claims to be God. No doubt about it. No misunderstanding what he meant by quoting the passage. No dancing around the subject. Let's get straight to it. "Are you God's son?" And he says, "Yes, I am the Son of God." It is a confirmable claim. That takes us to the third point, and that is, it is a condemnable claim. Look at verse 71. "Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony?'" I mean, we don't need anything else, right? "For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." We don't need those false witnesses who said he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it. We don't need anything else. We don't need anything about insurrection. We don't need anything about uncleanness. We got everything we need. Enough to kill him, this man unequivocally claims to be God. That's the only evidence, by the way, Luke mentions. No sin, no witnesses, no evidence, just that Jesus claims to be God. That's it. At this point, all those in the Sanhedrin would have done real well to ask themselves one question. Is he? Kind of an important question. You've got a man here who last night claimed to be God, and you've spent the early morning hours beating him for it. Then you pull him in front of everybody, and he clearly knows what you're shooting for. And in front of everybody, he unequivocally says, "Yes, I am God." It seems to me that you ought to ask yourself, is he? It would be beneficial to ask, because it wasn't beneficial for Jesus to admit it, was it? I mean, he would have been a lot better off for himself if he had said, "Oh, no, no. Guys, you don't understand what I meant by that verse. That's not what I meant. Now, you're off the charts here. I didn't mean that." Jesus didn't back up. Somebody in the room should have said, "Wait just a second. This guy is claiming to be God when there is no benefit in it for him to claim to be God. Is he?" Incidentally, you know that he is. You remember in the upper room, this would have been the night before, Philip told Jesus, "You know, if you'll just show us the Father, that's enough." And in John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Well, it's a simple test, isn't it? Has this Jesus ever done anything that we might say only God could have done that? Has that ever happened at any moment in his life? I don't know. Has he ever come across, say, a storm and told the storm to stop? Has he ever, I don't know, had 5 loaves and 2 fish and used it to feed a multitude? Has he ever been confronted with an army of demons in a guy and told the demons, "You have to leave"? Has he ever taken someone who couldn't see and restored their sight? Has he ever taken something like a withered arm and caused it to instantly grow back? Ever been to a funeral when he told the dead kid in the casket to get up? Ever been to a graveside where he told the dead man to come walking out? Anything like that ever happened in his life that would cause you to say, "You know, he might be God"? Well, of course it happened. The works are evidence, which is what Jesus said to Philip. Beyond that, if we had time, we could point out some real bizarre things that happens in Jesus' life. He tells the disciples, for instance, in the upper room, and you'll have to go read this yourself in John 14, but he tells them, "In that day, you will ask me anything, and as long as you ask in my name, I'll do it." Jesus just said, "You're going to pray to me." That's not something normal men say, is it? Pray to me, and I'll do it? Something else going on here. What about the time after Jesus rises from the dead, and the Bible says that the disciples worshiped him? That's Matthew 28, by the way. God doesn't share glory. Surely, if they start worshiping Jesus and Jesus isn't God, he has to rise up and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 you guys missed the point." What about when Thomas, back in the upper room, after the resurrection of the Lord, you know, Thomas the doubter, really just a pessimist, he says, "I'm not going to believe unless I can touch the holes in his hands and the hole in his side," right? And Jesus walks into the room, and there's Thomas, and he says, "Here I am, Thomas. Stick your finger in the hole of my hand if you have to. Stick your hand in my side." Doesn't say Thomas did it, but Thomas immediately falls to the ground. You remember what he says? "My Lord and my God." Looks like if Jesus wasn't God, that's a pretty good time to correct Thomas's bad theology, right? But he doesn't. He doesn't. In fact, I love this statement in John 5. This is after Jesus healed the man at the Bethesda pool, but he did it on the Sabbath, so it made everybody angry. But in John 5:18, we read, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, if you're just a prophet, or you're just a teacher, or you're just a servant, and someone says, "Are you saying that you're equal with God?" How are you going to respond to that, right? I mean, Tommy, somebody comes up and says, "You think you're God, don't you?" You're going to back up and say, "Oh, no, 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 no. I don't know what I said or what I did that made you think that I think that I'm God, but I'm not." Look how Jesus responds. "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" In other words, I do everything God does. You're asking me, do I think I'm equal with God? I'm telling you, I do what God does. What a statement. He goes on to say, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." I know what God knows. Who makes a statement like that? I do what God does. I know what God knows. What a statement, right? He says, "And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. I judge with the Father's authority. I do what he does. I know what he knows. I have the same authority as he has." And you're thinking lunatic. But look at the last one, right? He says, "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. I share my Father's glory. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, if you come up to somebody and you say, you think you're God, don't you? And they say, well, I do what God does. I know what God knows. I have the same authority God has. And you should glorify me the same way you glorify God. I think the answer is pretty apparent in it. Jesus believes he's God. He really believes it. You say, well, is he nuts or is he right? Well, he can do what God does. He raises the dead. He cleanses the lepers. He heals the sick. He controls nature. He casts out demons. Maybe he is. That's the point. Jesus is God. And by the way, that's important to you theologically. He has to be. He's about to go to the cross where he is going to bear all the wrath for all the sin for all the elect of all time. That's an eternal amount of wrath. You, by the way, couldn't pay off your debt for your own sin in all eternity, right? I mean, you don't repent and you go to hell, you will be there for eternity. You will never pay off that debt. Jesus, in a matter of hours, has to pay the full debt for all the sin, for all the elect, for all time. Billions of people. I don't even know the number for how much sin that is. All the wrath poured out on that. Only God can bear that kind of sin. Only God can bear that kind of wrath. He has to be God or he can't save. And by the way, the New Testament writers are adamant about this. Paul in Philippians 2:6, you know it, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's where Paul talks about his incarnation. Even though he was God, he willfully became human. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the one. Titus 2:13, Paul makes this statement, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Who is that? Christ Jesus. He's God. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That means he is the same substance as God. He's the same stuff, whatever that is. He's God. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he'd made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, look, I'm not just blowing smoke. When I'm telling you that Jesus is God, I saw it. I saw his glory. Remember that on the mountain? When Jesus is transfigured and they saw it? Peter said, I saw it. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Jesus is God, and it matters. But what we see here is that when Jesus claims to be God, he's condemned for it. Now, I know at first glance, it looks like Jesus is on trial, but he's not. These men, they were on trial, and they just condemned themselves. These men were put on trial, and they didn't even know it. Standing before God, they were simply asked to acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is. They were simply asked to acknowledge that Jesus is in fact God. And they, under penalty, said no, he's not. They were living fulfillment passages, if you were here Christmas Day, like the one we studied Christmas Day, in Isaiah 50 verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? That was them. God came near, and they wouldn't see him. Or like we read in Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2? Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That was God in their midst, and they rejected him. They scorned him, they mocked him, they sought to kill him. They would do good to remember that Isaiah 50 and Psalm 2 came with warnings as well. In Isaiah 50 verse 10, we read, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You shouldn't be rejecting him. You should be trusting him. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, that is, you make your own light, you're going to do it yourself. Well, then walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. But this you will have for my hand, you will lie down in torment. It won't work. your plan will fail. In Psalm 2, you remember the writer ends, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The warning's been clear. Don't reject God when he comes. Don't reject God when he reveals himself. That's a foolish, foolish decision. You will be judged for that. You will lie down in torment. His wrath may soon be kindled. You will be judged. That, by the way, helps us understand the book of Acts now. Think about it. When the apostles go and start preaching, you remember how they preached? Do you remember what they said to these Jews? Take Pentecost, for example. They're speaking in tongues, and everybody says, well, they're drunk. And Peter says, they're not drunk. It's 9 in the morning. Nobody's drunk at 9 in the morning. This is a fulfillment of what the prophet said. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And Jesus is the one that sent this Spirit. And by the way, here's what Peter says in Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What's Peter saying? Boy, you blew it. He told you who he was. He told you he was God. He told you he was the Messiah. And you killed him anyway. Big mistake, right? Remember the people, it says, were cut to the quick. And they said, what should we do? And what did Peter say? You better repent. You better believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? If I was you, I would do it quick, fast, and in a hurry. Later, Peter heals the lame man, remember? He's there at the temple, and he says, I don't have silver and gold. What I do have, get up and walk. But then he's on trial because he said he did it in the name of Jesus. And so in Acts 3, we see it again. Peter's preaching again. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Remember him? The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You hear Peter? There it was again. Big mistake. Remember Jesus? The one you disowned? The one you crucified? The one you killed? The one you mocked? The one you blindfolded and beat in the mouth? Remember him? Mistake. He is the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And you had better repent. Again, Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Peter's preaching again. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. There he is again. Remember Jesus, the one you crucified? He's the one God raised from the dead. He is God. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior. You'd better repent and trust in him. Again, in Acts chapter 5, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You hear it over and over in the preaching of Peter, don't you? I mean, you won't get past it. You know what Peter's saying? You remember Jesus? Remember the Holy One, the righteous one, the one who said he was God when he stood before you? Remember that? Well, guess what? You thought he was on trial, but that's not true. You were the ones that were on trial. God was watching you. He was watching to see how you would respond when Jesus said he was the Son of God. He was watching to see how you would respond when Jesus said he was the Messiah, the King, and he would come and reign in power. And the holy judge, the righteous judge, the courtroom that you can't see, was watching it all unfold. And I've got some bad news for you. You failed. You failed. You rejected the King, and you crucified God's own Son. Now, that didn't change anything in regard to Jesus. You didn't do anything to him. God just raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand anyway. You didn't affect him at all. But woo, are you in trouble, right? That was the sermon of Peter. Over and over and over and over. All this time, you thought Jesus was on trial, when actually, it was you. That's the message that the apostles wanted these men to hear. That, by the way, has been the message of the church to all men since that day. When Jesus is revealed to you, when the gospel is proclaimed, when it is shown you that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that there is salvation in no one else, and he is presented to you, you know, and a preacher says, won't you, quote, accept him or believe in him? It almost sounds like the preacher is saying, you be the judge, and you decide whether or not Jesus is right for you. That's what it almost sounds like. As though Jesus was on trial, and you get to be the judge, and you get to determine whether or not Jesus is worthy of your loyalty. Don't fall into that trap, because that's not what's happening at all. When Jesus is presented to you, you are the one that's on trial. God in heaven watches to see how do they respond to my Son. And Jesus himself said, if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. If you don't trust in the Son, you don't love the Father. He's not the one on trial. As though if you reject Jesus, that's going to change who he is at all. As though if you decide today, Jesus isn't Lord, like that does anything. He is. He will be. He's going to reign. And whether or not you accept him has absolutely no bearing on who he is and what he'll do. But it has a lot of bearing on where you'll be when it all shakes down. Gobs of it. You're the one that has to respond. Just as I have to respond. Just as I have to bow the knee to him. All of these people were on trial and didn't even know it. I want you to understand that when the truth is presented, that you know you're on trial. That God watches. And that what you do with Christ determines everything. That's everything, what you do with him. You confess Christ as Lord, the Bible says you'll be saved. You reject Christ, the Bible says you'll be condemned. So it's a serious thing. You must submit to Christ. Instead of blaspheming him, you must worship him. Instead of condemning him, you must confess him as Lord. Instead of mocking him, you must trust him. Instead of rejecting him, you must submit to him. He is God. Every knee will bow. It will happen. Sadly, many will bow after it is too late. The psalmist gives the warning, and it's perfect. Psalm 2:12, do homage to the Son. Literally, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, kiss the Son. That he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Can you imagine? Here are these people. God made flesh, he's blindfolded. And they're walking up and punching him in the mouth. Talk about taking a tiger by the tail, right? Talk about a foolish decision and how secure they felt. How secure they felt in their decision. Ah, ha, 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 right? Man, at any moment do you understand? Christ, were he not humble and submissive to his Father's plan, could have turned and destroyed them all. And this is the warning of the psalmist. Whew, what a foolish decision to walk up and punch him in the mouth. What a foolish decision to mock him, to reject him, to tell him, no, you can't be Lord of my life. I'm not submitting. What a foolish decision. Do you understand who he is? Do you understand what he'll do? Well, that's the question for you this morning. Is that you? Have you done homage to Christ? Have you submitted your life to him? Are you taking refuge in him? That is to say, I have acknowledged that my goodness is nothing. My only hope is to be wrapped in his righteousness. And so I'm throwing aside all my goodness. I'm throwing aside all my religion, all that I've done, and I'm just clinging to Christ. My only hope is that when I stand before God, I'm wrapped in his righteousness. Are you taking refuge in him? Have you submitted your life to say, whatever you want, I'll do, or have you pushed him aside? Not today. Have you rejected him? Today, I don't think I'll let you be Lord of my life. Today, I don't think I'll acknowledge you as God. Today, I don't think I'll trust in you. I'm just going to keep motoring down my path. Do you understand there's a trial going on? Always. God watches. In fact, in the end, the Bible says the books will be opened. That's when the court gets revealed. He starts reading from the books, right? And you remember how it goes. Every man is judged according to their deeds. But only one thing matters, remember? Whether or not their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's all that matters. Ultimately, it comes down to this. What'd you do with Jesus? That's what he wants to know. What'd you do with Christ? Pretty important question. I would encourage everyone, if you've not trusted in him, trust in him. If you've not repented, repent. If you've not called upon him, call upon him. If you've not confessed him, confess him. It matters. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. We thank you so much for your holy perfection. And God, the way your word just perfectly unfolds and shows us the truth about you. Jesus, thank you for proclaiming yourself to be the Son of God, for not hiding that, for not making that conspicuous, but for adamantly and openly declaring who you are. so that there is no doubt in our minds that when we worship you, we are worshiping the very Son of God. There's no doubt in our minds that when we say you can save because God raised you from the dead, that you atoned for our sin and that your righteousness was perfect. Lord God, we are thankful that you have proven all those things to us. Lord, we thank you that you have called us, convicted our sin, and drawn us to Christ. That's what we need more than anything else. I pray this morning for those, especially those in here who have not done that, who have not trusted in you, God, for whatever reason. They act as though reproaching or rejecting Christ is a minor thing, when in reality, the judge of all the universe, that's the main thing. And Lord God, I pray that you would burden hearts, convict hearts, open hearts, draw men to yourself that they might repent and be saved, that today they walk out of this place a servant and worshiper of Christ. Lord God, we thank you for him, and we pray that he is honored and glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.